Joshua once again, book of Joshua, and finishing up chapter 6, Joshua. Okay, the book of Joshua. So, looking here in chapter 6. So, as we went through this, just a little background, of course, we have the Joshua beginning his central campaign and going into the promised land, the land that God gave to them as a the Jews as a gift. And so he gifted them this land. Now he wanted them to go in and conquer the land. And the land was very important to the Lord and needed to be important to the Jews. And of course, the Jews recognize this. And this is what even current issues are all about. Who owns this land that the Lord gave the Jews? And so from the Lord's point of view, the Jews do. And he's going to protect the Jews, allow them to maintain this because he has a future for this land. But anyway, we see here in chapter 6, as Joshua and the people went in, the Lord had a very unusual way of conquering the city, and so he conquered the city of Jericho as they marched around, and they went around 7 days, and then the seventh day they went around seven times. The walls fell down flat. They went in, and they conquered this. So here we have a supernatural miracle occurring. Supernatural miracle. And why wouldn't we expect that? Well, we should expect that because the Lord told Joshua, this is your land, I'm going to help you conquer it, and then he gave them the means to conquer it. Really all the Jews had to do was show up, and they had the victory, basically. But so we have this destruction of Jericho. It was an accursed city. Everything related to it was accursed. City was cursed. The land was accursed. The everything in the city was accursed, and the people were accursed. And so this means that they all were under the judgment of God. Now the Lord had already stated this some 400 years or more earlier to Abraham that he was going to come in and deal with all the Hittites or the Ites that were represented here in the promised land. So here we see an example of that. And now, why is it that the Lord wanted to have the Jews destroy all of the Canaanites? Because this was his land. He wanted these pagan, heathen, Baal worshipers out of there. And in fact, he wanted the Jews to go in and destroy them, kill all. This is what we're told there in verse 21, 6:21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, and it with the edge of the sword. Because everything was connected with Baal worship. So the elderly spent their whole lifetime worshiping Baal. The Lord gave them space to repent, and they didn't repent. And so judgment would come. Those that were younger, they were involved in Baal worship. And then even the children, and we have to say even the young or the babies here. Now, the Lord's grace here allowed these babies, rather than growing up in a family that worshiped Baal, he took their lives before they met the age of accountability, and this is really a blessing. All right? So anyway, that's what they did. And so we find everything was cursed there. Now, as we're reaching the tail end of the chapter here, we find out, verse 24, this is chapter 6, 24, they burnt the city with fire, and everything that was in the city, all the spoils, belonged to the Lord. And they were not to take any of the spoils, but to put the spoils in the treasury of the house of the Lord. That's verse 24. Now, everything in the city was accursed except one family. The family of Rahab. The only reason Rahab and her family were not cursed is because they trusted in the Lord. They had faith. So they spared the spies' lives, demonstrating their faith in Jehovah. So here's the fruit of their faith. You see, in other words, the Lord expects fruit. Those that profess to know Christ as Savior need to have some fruit, and you can inspect your own life. Amen. Do you have any fruit in your life? If you're a professed Christian, do you have any fruit in your life? Well, how would you demonstrate that, or how would you state that to somebody else? I've got fruit in my life as a Christian. Amen. All right, well, she had fruit in her life in what she did, not in just what she said. Rahab didn't say, oh, I believe the Lord, and I believe he's the Messiah, and I believe everything about him, but you know, my life's at risk here. I'm not going to hide these spies, but I believe the Lord. Well, that's insincere. There is no salvation there. That's what some people do. They say, oh, I'm going to trust the Lord, but when things get difficult as a Christian, you know, I'm going to recant of all this and back out of it. Well, where's the fruit? We need to see fruit in the life. We can inspect our own lives, and that's what you ought to do. So since you've made a profession of faith, what kind of fruit is there in your life that you can look at? Now, you know, and others, I think, would know eventually. So if somebody says to you, if you've professed Christ, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Really? I'm surprised. I didn't know that. Well, there's a problem. Where's the fruit? You follow that? All right, anyway, let's move on. So, verse 25, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelled in the land of Israel, dwelled in Israel even unto this day. That is up to the day of Joshua finishing the book. That doesn't mean she's here, still there here in 2018. All right, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. All right, so we see one family is not cursed, and she escaped the curse because she and her family believed. Now, all the family believed. All the family. So she was had an influence on her own family to have them believe. Then, now, in verse 26 and 27, we see a further cursing on the city. And verse 26 says, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. In other words, the curse was on any man who would try to rebuild Jericho, the cursed city. His firstborn and his son, his youngest son, would die during this time of building. I mean, that's what it's talking about here. God would judge his children as he tried to rebuild the city. So the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Now, let's see the fulfillment of this curse in verse 26. If you look over there in 1 Kings 16, so if you mark in your Bible, you might want to mark this reference there, 1 Kings 16. Of course, we talked about this on Wednesday night as we've been going through 1 Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, but 1 Kings chapter 16, we have in verse 34 the statement, 16:34, and in his days, that'd be Elijah and Ahab, in his days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So here, sure enough, his sons died, basically, during the building of the city of Jericho. Just as Lord predicted, and sure enough, it came to pass. So Jericho was a cursed city. Now, think of all this. This demonstrates the Lord's hatred for sin when he has to deal with sinners, and he deals with them ultimately in death. So the wages of sin is death. And but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death comes, and so anyway, this land belonged to the Lord. It still belongs to the Lord, and the Lord at this time with Joshua wanted Joshua to go in. Later on, as we've looked at in 1 and 2 Kings, he raised up Elijah and Elisha to fight off the apostasy that was coming in the land, and also to announce to the kings of the northern and southern kingdom who owns this land and who is the Lord over this promised land. And of course, it wasn't Baal, it was Jehovah. But that's those books. All right, now, let's go into chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, if for a minute we don't read verse 1, let's jump from verse 27, 627, and jump to verse 2. So let's look back here. So Joshua 627, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame noised throughout all the country. 7:2, and Joshua sent men into Jericho, from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. All right, well, if we eliminate verse 1, we can jump from 627 into 7:2, and it looks like everything is going nice and smoothly. No problems, no issues, life is great. They're having victory over the Canaanites. But in between these two verses, we have verse 1. Verse 1 now is indicating, oh, there's a problem back here at Jericho. There's a problem at Jericho. So let's read 7:1. So you see how Joshua, who's writing the book, he purposely puts this in, and then he wants to deal with this in great detail. And he does, because it's so significant here. But in 7:1 it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the cursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, this is set in contrast with back there in chapter 6, verse 18. Let's read 6:18 again. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So, in other words, the Lord warned them, before you go in, all Jews, before you go in, do not pick up any of the spoil. No silver or gold laying around, don't pick it up. It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you. Do not pick it up. Do not take it. It doesn't belong to you. This is a cursed city. And if you take it up, you're accursed. You identify with the accursed things of the city, you're under the curse. That's what the Lord said, made it very clear. So here we have a man named Achan. He's identified here. He's a son of Carmi, his father, and Zabdi, and Zerah. So here we see, we go back on this. He's of the tribe of Judah. And so he's an individual of these parent, this father, this grandfather, and of this tribe. He's an individual. But notice in 7:1, the first clause says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. Wait a minute. It was just one man or one family. But this says the children of Israel committed a trespass. And so from the Lord's point of view, all of Israel was guilty. All of Israel was guilty. And the children of Israel, you see, were to be considered as a unit. And all the 12 tribes, remember 10 tribes were to go in, but the two tribes that had land on the east side still had to go in and battle for the 10 tribes. We already covered that earlier. And so the Lord treated the nation as a unity, as one entity. As one entity. And so when they had victory, they had victory as a unity. When they had sin as a unity. And so he treated the whole nation here as a unit. So they experienced blessing, but they also experienced cursing together. All right. And so we have... the children of Israel committed a trespass. And the tail end of that verse 7:1, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against whom? The children of Israel. The whole nation was under his curse because of one person, one family, one person was under God's curse. Now, we have a biblical teaching on foundation here because this gives us foundation for the New Testament, whereas the local church is to be considered a unity here, an entity. And so the local church, when there is victory in the local church, everybody gains the victory. We all have the victory. Wednesday nights we talk about praises, the answered prayers, and we pray as a church, and we see prayers answered on a regular basis. We talk about these answered prayers on Wednesday nights especially, and we're all sensing the victory that somebody's had over something. We all sense this as a unity. But likewise, when there is sin in the local church, it affects the whole body. It affects the whole body. And so it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. Now, let's look here in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul's dealing with a man in sin. And because of his sin, he was impacting the whole church there. So here this man in sin, he was involved in open fornication. He was continually involved in it. He's a church member, involved in open fornication in the assembly. The assembly knew about this public offense, and the church wasn't doing anything. And the Lord reproves them. And he says here in, that's in 5:1. For it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Reported commonly. It was public news. It was all over the place. There is fornication among you, and such fornication as it's not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one man should have his father's wife. So here he's involved with his stepmother, presumably, and is continually involved, not just a one-night stand, continually involved, public sin. Why is he continually involved with his mother or his stepmother, to whom his father's married? Why, you know, and so it's going on. And so Paul has to reprove them there. And he talks about delivering this individual, verse 5, such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then here is the key. He says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. For ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so here there is, and verse 6, that's why I wanted. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So local church is considered as a lump, like a lump of bread. And a little bit of leaven gets into the whole lump and spreads throughout the whole lump. And that's why then the little leaven impacts the whole lump of bread. And likewise, sin in a local church impacts the whole church. Therefore, the church has to deal with these things. And quite often when there's public sin and it goes unconfessed, then church discipline is enacted here. That's why we here of recent have had to enact church discipline. We've had to enact church discipline. Why? Because we see the pattern set up here. Now, in the Old Testament, so we're not confused here, so we have the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel. Okay. And we have sin, and we have death. Achan's going to have to die. Now, in the local church, we have the assembly. This, Israel's called the congregation or assembly of probably about 3 million. It's a big assembly, but that's not a church as such. But here in the old in the New Testament, we have assembly. We have sin. Public unconfessed sin, public sin, what do we have? Well, we don't have death, but we do have discipline. discipline, which, by the way, can lead to death for a believer who's disciplined out and he doesn't repent. We would assume then the Lord will deal with that believer in judgment. And so when we have to exercise church discipline, which we do and have had to do and maybe have to do yet, which none of us want to do, but when we have to do this, then we don't stone people, but we do turn them over to the Lord, and if they're a believer, the Lord will deal with them. If they're not a believer, they already belong to the devil. And so the devil will do whatever he's done in the past, whatever he does. So that's a different issue. So here we have a parallel here. We see how the Lord was angry. See, angry towards this sin, so angry that he wanted the people to kill the violator here and his family with stoning. All right. And so in Joshua's case here, of course, we see a little bit later in the passage in verses 6 through 9, Joshua prays and doesn't know why they've had defeat here. And so the Lord gives his revelatory truth why they had a defeat here. But we see the Joshua and the people might have been saying, isn't there some other way to deal with this? Can't we deal with this some other way? No, the Lord wants it dealt with this way. Follow that? And so in local churches, when church discipline is practiced, now some churches don't practice it because it's not pleasant. Not pleasant. But sin's not pleasant. And when the Lord is angry at sin, we need to identify with the Lord here and realize, he doesn't demand us to actually stone the individual. What if you were back there and you were a neighbor to Achan or you knew Achan and so on? He said, "No, I've got to actually throw a stone and kill this man and his family." You know, but the Lord gets angry at sin, and when it's public and needs to be dealt with, he requires this to be done. So as a pastor, it's the last thing I ever want to do. This is the hardest thing at being a pastor of a church, is I have to exercise church discipline. And I pray over this. I try to see if there's any, if there can be any reconciliation before we have to do this. I take time on this. Not something I want to rush into. Sometimes people say, "Oh, why didn't you jump right on that?" Well, there's a place of long suffering there, but I know it's coming down the road. Amen. But I want to try, is there some possible reconciliation before we get to this point? Amen. All right. But it has to be done. And so as much as all of us do not like to practice church discipline, we see what the Lord's attitude was on, we might call this the Old Testament's church discipline. I don't want to confuse church and Israel, so don't get that confused. But this is the form in the Old Testament. You sin against the Lord when he has directly told you not to do this. It's a public sin. What happens? Death follows. You see that? See how serious this is? And yet it has to be done. And here we're getting the Lord's perspective. Oh, he was angry with Achan. He was angry with Achan. And so now we might notice here with regard that we have a contrast, by the way. We have Rahab. We have Achan. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite who by faith basically became a Jew. And Achan, who was a Jew, by behavior, identified with the Canaanites. She was of the accursed people, but by faith she became unaccursed. And he was not of the accursed people, and by lack of faith and belief, he became a Canaanite, a cursed Canaanite, in the symbolism there. See that? And so in this passage we have contrast. Contrast Rahab with Achan. And so we see this is the way the Lord works. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you are. If you come to the Lord by repenting of sin and faith, He'll save you. But if you, whoever you are, refuse to come to the Lord by repentance and faith, you're damned. Doesn't matter who you are. So here we have an outsider. Ruth becomes a part of the Jewish people. In fact, becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of David. Whereas Achan, he was part of the chosen people, but he identified with the accursed thing, and the Lord had to destroy him. So there's a message here. Now, look back here in 7:1. 7:1. The scripture says, uses the verb here. Achan took of the accursed thing. Now, to whom did the accursed thing belong? The Lord. Spoils were his. The accursed thing belonged to the Lord. And Achan took something that belonged to the Lord. And it cost him his life. Now, an application of that. Let's look over here to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Here, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord says in his last written message to Judaism. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Going to rob God? No, I would never take anything from God. I remember when we had some picnic tables out here, and somebody had three picnic tables out here at one time when we first got started, and somebody came along and stole one of them. Well, we called the police on that. The police came out and so on. And the policeman, we were talking to him, he said, "Well, it's really bad when you steal from the man upstairs." You know, that's an expression there. Yeah, well, you know, he got it. I think he was a Catholic. But anyway, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you robbed me, even as even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. So here, and by the way, this is still apropos today here, but you rob God with tithes and offerings, and you become a cursed person. Financially, you fall under His curse. He's not going to bless you. But if you give your tithes and offerings to the Lord, He's going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you. Amen. Now, this is what the Bible says. So, based on Joshua chapter 7, I don't want to fall under the curse of God. What about you? Those ways to avoid it. Certainly one practical way of avoiding it is don't take anything that belongs to the Lord. But if you don't give your tithes and offerings here. Tithe, that's what's that mean? 10%. If you don't give that to the Lord, your life's not going to be blessed. It's going to fall under God's curse. And he'll get that, because you won't be able to use what is His, by the way. He gets it different ways. And, you know, all kinds of ways that he won't allow you to enjoy His tithe, by the way. You will not enjoy His tithe. Well, think of that. So, anyway, some practical teachings here, but we see the seriousness back in these days that the land belonged to the Lord, everything in the land belonged to the Lord, and when they went in and sacked Jericho, they were not to take any of the spoil. Now, it was different at Ai, because at Ai, he allowed them to take spoils. So there's a big difference here, but that's a different scenario for right now, but they weren't to take any of the spoils here. And so we have the man Achan, by the way, Achan and his whole family. So you see, when there's individual sin in even a family, it affects the whole family. Your father's sin against the Lord, it's going to impact your whole family. Starts with the head. And here it impacted the whole nation, for that matter, but also impacted his family. So we have the seriousness of his trespass, and the Lord recognized and considered the whole nation guilty. All right, so let's move on. Before we do, one other point I want to bring out. So in certain periods of time in the Bible, certainly when the nation was begun under Moses, in the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, all types of supernatural miracles occurred there. And even as now they're conquering the land, supernatural miracles are occurring here. And later on in the New Testament, when the Lord came back first time, there were supernatural miracles going on. And so the charismatic movement likes to look at all these supernatural miracles and say, oh, we have all these things today and so on. And to look at all the blessings the Lord can pour out and supernatural miracles, signs, and everything else. Well, let's be careful about that, because where he pours out supernatural miracles on the one hand, he brings about drastic public sin judgment on the other hand. You follow that? Let's look, for instance, here in Acts 5. So we're not done, quite done with verse 1 here, but in Acts chapter 5. But in Acts chapter 5, we have two individuals as the public authentication of the Lord's assembly has now been put into place. We have some signs and wonders still going on here, but we have two individuals, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and following, Ananias and Sapphira. And they had the privilege, if they wanted, to sell a possession and give any amount of that possession to the local church, but they lied about how much they gave. They didn't even have to sell the possession, but they lied. And so Peter says here to them in verse 2, and he kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And Ian goes on, says he's lied to the Holy Ghost. And Ananias, verse 5, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and so on. So in other words, God judged this couple in the local church here as they had sinned against the Lord. So in the time of supernatural activity and blessing, there's also a time of supernatural and unusual judgment. You follow that? So if the Lord did that today and killed liars in local churches, our churches would be pretty tiny, right? But just as he doesn't do that today on the judgment end, he doesn't do that today in the supernatural, miraculous realm. You follow that? So the charismatic movement that wants to look for all these signs and wonders, well, you better watch out. If you lie in church, you ought to be struck dead. Why aren't you? You follow that? Why aren't you? All right. But anyway, so we're back here in the passage. And so now we move into verse 2. So it's Joshua 7:2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Beth-El, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And so just as he had sent two spies into Jericho, he sends some spies in as well to check out the city here, the city Ai. Now the word Ai means ruins. Ruins, R-U-I-N-S, ruins. And so that's the name of the city. It's appropriate. But anyway, he sends out these spies, the Ai, very close now to Jericho. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. All right, now notice, here's their report. Their report is, in contrast to the 12 spies that were sent out into the promised land way back there in Exodus and Deuteronomy, in contrast, where they discouraged the people, they were overly encouraging, saying, small city, we only need to take a few, easy victory here. That was their attitude. And it says, let not all the people go up. Well, wait a minute. I thought we just learned a lesson here that all Israel is involved in this, right? All Israel is involved in the victory. All Israel is involved in the judgment. And they say, let not all the people go up. No, everybody's being involved in the conquering. So where did they get this idea? He says, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people, see all the people, see that expression coming up? Don't miss the expression, because all the people refer to the children of Israel. So, and make not all the people labor thither, so they, but for they are but a few. They are but a few. So, verses 4 and 5, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. So they went up, they got defeated, and they fled. The 3,000 fled. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men before the gate, even to Shebarim, which means destroyed things, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became water. That's the hearts of the people of the nation of Israel. Now notice this, 3,000 went up, 36 were slaughtered. What a bad misjudgment here. If you look over there in chapter 8, verse 25, when they finally do have the victory over Ai, verse 25, it says, and so that all that fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. 12,000 men in Ai. I mean, they misjudged this one sorely. Oh, a small city. 3,000 ought to take care of it. No, they didn't realize there's 12,000 men there. And the 12,000 men were victorious earlier and slew 36. You follow that? So in all of this, we don't see Joshua seeking the Lord. We don't see prayer here. We don't see finding the counsel of God. We see activity in the energy of the flesh that ends up in defeat. Ended up in defeat. Oh, we can blow past them. A small group over there. We don't need that many. We can do this. And, you know, they were defeated. And 36 men were killed in all this. 36, too many men. See, so if Joshua was sought the Lord's counsel here, remember it all falls on him. He's the leader. He allowed them to do this. 36, too many men. So Joshua and the individuals here didn't seek the Lord's will, because the Lord had a different plan. In this case, the Lord had a plan of ambush. He had a different strategy to overcome Ai. Because the Lord knew there were 12,000 soldiers there, 12,000 men. And so the Lord had a different plan, but they didn't seek the Lord's plan. It's just, let's go in. And here's the problem that many Christians have, that they think that they can do the work of the Lord in the energy of the flesh. Oh, I can do that. I can just do that. You know, I've got experience. I've got know-how. You know, I can do that. I don't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can just do that. And what happens? Terrible defeat. Terrible defeat. Now, people may not know about that, but terrible defeat. And you know, boy, I did that in energy of the flesh. And look at the severe consequences here. So here we see their strategy. And their strategy was contrary to God's will. He had a definite plan, an ambush. He had... He wanted all the people involved, not just a few. And he wanted them to seek his wisdom and his will here, which they didn't do. So now we get to verse 6, and finally Joshua kneels down. Well, it's time for prayer now, Joshua. Why are you praying now after the issue? Why not pray before? Why not pray before? See, so to some people, prayer is the spare tire in their biblical car here. When everything else prays, then I better look to see if I got a spare tire. No, you pray beforehand. You don't pray after the fact. Amen. After you mess everything up, you don't. You need to pray before you mess it all up. Amen. All right, and so verse 6, And Joshua rent his clothes, though he tore them, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. Now the ark of the Lord, this was the ark that from which God revealed himself at this time. Later it was placed, had been in the tabernacle, and later it would be placed in the temple. And David pitched a tent for the ark of the Lord later on before the temple was built. But here the ark of the Lord was a place where the Lord communicated to his leaders here. And Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. So here now they're remorseful for what has happened here. And obviously there are 36 dead men. They shouldn't be dead. And verse 7, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God," he didn't say "at last," but that might be appropriate. But he says, "Alas, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." All right, so we've heard this type of language before. Why did you bring us over here when we were content there in Egypt, in slavery and bondage? Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? And now he's saying, why did you bring us into the land? Why did you bring us to the land? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. You know, over there on the other side, where we didn't have to go through, by a supernatural miracle, we didn't have to go through Jordan. Remember that, Lord? Why didn't you keep us over there? I mean, see how ironic this whole statement is? How ironic. But that's what happens when we're operating in the flesh, and when we're not seeking the Lord and so on. We have carnal statements and things that really are just so theologically confusing. Look back there in Exodus 16. Verse 3. Here, the congregation, 6:2 says, the congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. Exodus 16:3. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So here they're complaining, and we should have stayed back there. Now Joshua gets caught up in the same thing. Maybe he was reading that passage in his devotions that day. I don't know, but bad theology here. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. See, so you step out by faith to serve the Lord, maybe to join a church, maybe start tithing, start living for the Lord, and conflicts and difficulties come up. They will. I can guarantee you that. You take one step for the Lord, and you've got opposition. You take that first step, you join a New Testament church, you start to live for the Lord, try to be obedient and attend, give, and so on and so forth, and you will have opposition, and all of a sudden you'll be saying, I started tithing last week, and what happened? My car broke down. Now, how am I going to pay my car bills? Because I could have used the tithe to pay my car bills. I should have never started tithing. I mean, how many times as a pastor I've heard things like that? But we want to go back to the easy life, you see. Now, we become disciples, but discipleship means discipline, and discipline means some hard living and hard knocks and enduring difficulties by faith, you see, and we trust the Lord. And after he tries us and we're faithful to him, then things will smooth out. They'll smooth out. So anyway, a lot of lessons here in the book of Joshua, so I trust that we'll learn these. We're out of time, so let's conclude in prayer. Father, we praise thee for the time we've had once again, and we thank thee for this day and the privilege to meet here and open the scriptures. Thank you for the life of Joshua. Help us to learn from him and these Old Testament passages and apply them to our lives, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.